Join me tonight in Judges, the book of Judges. A new book. I got to warn you, this book, and you know, maybe you've read it, it's filled with some pretty graphic scenes. And I got to apologize up front. A lot of these graphic scenes I find extremely humorous. And I'll start laughing and my face will turn red. It's an awesome book. It is it doesn't airbrush anything. It's pretty raw. And so some of you in this room, and I look around the room, and I think most of us, we'll get some laughs out of this book, I guarantee it. We'll laugh, we'll blush together. But some of you, you might just be chomping at the bit for the book of Ruth, like as soon as we get into this, like, oh my goodness, this is horrible. But what an awesome book, guys. The book of Judges describes a period in Israel's history that really is a period of God's mercy. I mean, the title can throw you, Judges. When you think of judgment and war and violence, and indeed, this book is full of that. But listen, we've gone as a church all the way from the beginning, Genesis, the birth of Israel, straight through to Moses and the Exodus and the death of Moses, Joshua, and now we come to the death of Joshua in this next 400-year chapter in Israel's history. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a leader necessarily. It wasn't God's intention that they had a king or a leader. It was God's intention for the nation of Israel to be what kind of government? You guys know?
Theocracy.
A theocracy. A people that literally goes directly to God, and He will guide them. He'll direct them through prayer, through the Urim and the Thummim, the priesthood, the leadership. That was God's intention. He did not desire for them to have a king like all the other nations. And so because of that, they didn't have any central government. As of right now, when we begin this book of Judges, you got 12 independent tribes. They kind of govern themselves. They're supposed to be prayerful people. And you also see some things in the book of Judges in these first couple of chapters. You see a rapid decline in the spiritual health of this nation. It's scary how quickly they distance themselves from God. How quickly they embrace the world and the idolatry that was so rampant in their little promised land. There's some reasons for that. There's some checks and balances that they completely ignored. There's some flat-out rebellion that they undertook. But that's what this book is about, guys. But if this period of Israel's history did not exist, what we call the Judges, there would be no Israel. You understand that? That's why this is such a book of mercy. We are going to read the unbelievable rebellion and bitter betrayal of God's people towards a God that's been nothing but good to them and faithful. He very easily could have washed his hands in this period of history. But he didn't. Isn't that and listen, let's just get personal already. Isn't that your life? Because that sure is mine. God has been so amazingly good to me. God, bail me out. And he does. You know, we have those prayers. Get me out of this one, God. And seriously this time. And he'll do it. Okay. Wipe your nose off. Pat your boo-boos. And what do? Thanks, God. Where's that sin again? And we run right back to it. God is faithful, isn't he, guys? Isn't he merciful? Makes me want to live for him more intensely, personally. The more he loves me and forgives me and shows me mercy, the more I want to say, all right, God, this time I'm serious. And the cool thing is, if you review, hopefully we're growing. Hopefully we really are, you know, different than we used to be. Anyway, the book of Judges, the time period is about 14 B.C. all the way to 1000 B.C. So it's about not quite a 400-year period of time. Let's jump in. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, the first thing you ought to know is the people are looking for leadership. Guys, people want to be led. They want to know who to look to. Who is our example? Who should we follow, Lord? Who's going to go before us, into battle? And be clear on this. God isn't speaking of an individual when he says Judah. Judah's been dead for a long time. That is the son of Jacob. But God is talking about the tribe of Judah specifically. God chose Judah to be the leader of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he promised, I will, God said, deliver the land into his hand. He will have victory on the battlefield. That's a promise. And anytime God makes a promise, you don't have to wonder how much of it he means. He means it, 100%. Well, let's see what Judah did. This is already a red flag, verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, that's the other tribe, or another tribe, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And you're thinking, that's harmless enough, right? He invites his fellow tribe to come and assist him on the battlefield and promises to exchange the favor if they're ever in heat, if they're ever in battle. But the problem is, guys, I believe, is Judah already is not simply trusting the word of God 100%. There's already a little chink in their armor. This isn't faith. This is, you know, we've reviewed it. We've done the math. We need to beef up the military. Let's turn to Simeon. Let's look to man to help us. Oh, we believe God will, he always does. But here you see a guy or a tribe of people not completely trusting in the simple word of God, but saying, let's do some things. Let's shuffle some things around behind the scenes. Let's help God, because everybody knows God needs a little help once in a while, right? Are you guys like that sometimes? I am. Poor Peter and Paul. You know, they always come up about the first of the month. They're always knocking Peter out, taking something from him and giving it to Paul, right? You know how we do that. That's figurative language, please believe me. But we shuffle things around. We look to man sometimes to fulfill the promises of God. It's crazy. You guys know one of my heroes, a guy I love reading about. You guys all know who George Mueller is. You know that guy and the way this man lived. Just a man, just a sinner. But what an intense worshiper and what a man of faith this guy George Mueller was. He was a man who, real simple guy, but he'd read a verse and say, all right then. Isn't that crazy? No one does that anymore. Okay, perfect. Let's roll with it. And that's literally how he lived his whole entire life. He was a pastor, and in his day, it was the common practice to charge families rent for their pew. It's kind of crazy if you think about it. And they would, you know, etch their name on, that's our pew. So maybe you wonder where some of that territorial seating in church came from. What you doing in my row? That's my seat. Now, I look around the room, and some of you are sitting in the same place you did last week. Yes, the way it is. But they would literally charge families rent for their pew. And they used that to fund the ministry, pay the pastor, pay the minister. Harmless enough, I suppose. But from George Mueller's perspective, he's like, man, this ain't right. He was going along with it and living the life and teaching the Bible and being a great pastor. But he came to this conclusion like, this is messed up, man. I'm charging people to come to church. Charging them. I'm not talking about giving to the Lord out of a free will. I'm straight up charging them to sit in the pew and learn. And he was horrified, and his whole ministry changed. I love reading about the testimony of this guy. His whole ministry changed. His wife had some struggles. He said, listen, honey, brace yourself, because we're going to live simple for the rest of our life. And he took this little box, he nailed it to the back of the church, and from that day on, God provided for every need of the ministry. And soon after that, he left the ministry, and he started going after those poor little orphans that were running all over the streets of England. And he got these huge orphanages, and he's taking in all these kids, and he has no idea how he's going to take care of these kids. It's a true story. And on occasions, there's no food. Picture this, guys, especially you parents that love kids and know what it takes to feed them. You got a table with 40 to 50 orphans sitting at the table, and literally the kitchen staff of Mueller's orphanage is saying, we don't have a crumb, buddy. We have no idea how we're going to feed these kids. And George Mueller would say, well, we don't have to wonder, because God promised to take care of us. God promised, I will supply all your needs. You know what this man did? I love this. Set the table. Huh? Come on, do it. Set the table. Put the bowls, put the forks, get the juice cups, get all the kids at the table, and let's give God thanks for our food. And you know his kitchen staff is like, all right, the old man's lost his mind. He's gone. You know what's cool, guys? They say amen, and there's a knock at the door. Literally, this is the way it worked. There's a knock at the door. A milk truck breaks down out in front of an orphanage. He says, listen, there ain't no way I'm going to get this milk anywhere before it spoils. The truck broke down. You guys might as well take it. He's like, really? Perfect. Right after that, egg truck. You know, seriously, these kids were fed that morning, literally, by the faith of this guy. And he just simply believed the word of God, man. I love that. I'm inspired by that personally. Well, that's how it ought to be. But no, we scheme. I do. Scheme and, you know, manipulate and whatever. Man, to be in a place where we just trust, that is where God wants us, guys. And listen, I really do believe he's doing something in our country to get us back there. I really do. There's a storm coming. Embrace it, I'm telling you. It's a good storm. It's going to produce something. I hope. I think. I'm confident. That probably sounds better, right? All right. So, verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their of them and Bezek, 10,000 Bezek. That's the Lord of Bezek, literally. Their ruler, their king. They found him in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Perizzites. And they cut off his thumbs and his great toes, or his big toes. You're thinking, that's kind of sick. Well, obvious reasons, I suppose. It's not what God commanded. God commanded to kill these individuals. But they, like was typically done, and they're learning already behavior from the surrounding nations, bad move, red flag number 2. But to take the thumbs off an individual was customary in that day because it's going to prevent him from being a threat on the battlefield. Try to hold a sword without a thumb. Just give it a whirl. Try to hold a bow without a thumb or release an arrow without. You need your thumbs. They're at least an advantage, right? And so they'd cut their thumbs off, and they would cut their big toes off, which would give them a huge disadvantage as far as balance and running, getting away from their captors. So this was the pagan norm, guys. This is the way the heathen did it when they captured a king. Well, the Jews do this to Adonai Bezek. Well, look how he interprets this, verse 7. Adonai Bezek said, 70, that's 60, and 10 more is 70. 70 kings have their thumbs and their great toes cut off. And they've gathered their meat under my table, as I have done. So God hath requited me, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. That is, he eventually died. What's this guy admitting? You know, I think he's kind of speaking figuratively. He's saying, listen, 70 kings fell under his reign, you know, as far as his exploits and leading out his military on the battlefield. 70 kings have I done this to, cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and I've reduced great men to a place of begging at my table, is what he's suggesting. It seems to indicate that he had a knowledge of the true God, because he says, as I have done, God hath requited me. What this guy is describing is the reap and sow principle of the world that we live in, guys. You do reap what you sow. Have you ever noticed that? You sow something, sometimes a certain season goes by, I got away with it. But then, bam, harvest time. And it comes to fruition. That is a principle of God's universe, guys. And listen, even in Christ, the principle still applies. You're not guilty of your sin, not necessarily, assuming you've asked for forgiveness, right? If you've gone to Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. But you know what the truth is? You still reap what you sow. There's still consequences for our actions, no matter what. There are occasions where God will miraculously get you out of a bind. God is faithful, no question. But don't necessarily think that just because you've asked for forgiveness, you're not going to have to pay the piper, as it were. Not that we believe in that. You know what I mean? I think a lot of Christians stumble over that. They give their life to Christ. They've made a mess of their life before Jesus. And then they stand in court, and the gavel falls. And they're like, what? I thought Jesus was going to bail me out. And he's going, I don't know why you thought that. You robbed this guy. You did this. Sorry, man.
There's consequences. Start a jail ministry. What do you want from me? Right? It's the way it works. You reap what you sow. That's a good thing too, guys. You reap good things. You go around blessing people. You go around looking at need and think, man, I want to do something for that guy. I want to do something for that girl. You reap that too. That's the cool thing. It's not always negative. You go out and just serve Jesus and give your life away. It comes back to you. It's cool. That's not the motive for giving. I'm going to give Barrett something because I know I'm going to get it. I'm going to give my mom something because, hey, she's my mom. And she's going to bake me a cake. I don't know. That's not the reason why we serve and love each other and help each other out. But man, it sure is the case. You reap what you sow. Anyway, that's the principle there. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. So Jerusalem comes up. It's not actually inhabited by Jews until David's reign. So it kind of dates this book. Again, about 400 years before the reign of David. Verse 9. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwell in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe those names and all those proper nouns, they go right over your head. But we read about this actual battle back in Joshua. I think Joshua chapter 15, maybe. I could be wrong. It slips my mind. But Caleb is given credit for taking these territories. Caleb was actually the one, the 85-year-old nutcase for Christ, this warrior. He's the one that was given credit for taking and conquering these cities. There's no discrepancy here, guys. Caleb was part of the tribe of Judah. Here we're just seeing the tribe and seeing this from a perspective of the group of people that inhabited that land, that's all. But Caleb does come up by name right here in verse 12. Caleb said, and this will sound familiar to you, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her donkey, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you want, daughter? And she said, Give me a blessing. For thou hast given me a south land, but give me also the springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." And we've already studied that. But there you see this warrior with a soft side, just wanting to bless his little girl, and even giving her more than what she asked to. And even setting her up so that her life is easy. The heart of a daddy, I suppose. Good dad. Verse 16, "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people." Now, you guys may or may not remember the Kenites. They are the descendants of Jethro. You guys remember Jethro? Good old Jethro. Moses' father-in-law. Some of you guys are thinking Beverly Hillbilly. Not that Jethro. Jethro. You know, Moses' father-in-law. His descendants were known as the Kenites. They lived and dwelt with the people of Israel, and to whom that was Caleb's family. So we're told they lived just outside of Jericho, which was known as the city of palm trees. And here they're actively involved in continuing to conquer the land. Isn't that amazing? These non-Jewish people, really, these Midianites, ultimately, if you go back far enough, they believe in God enough to continue to conquer land and to believe God and to be active on the battlefield. But yet the Jews, at this point, are already kind of kicking back and taking their ease. That's fascinating to me. In light of the Gentile church versus the children of Israel. Kind of interesting. God's own chosen people rejecting him. You know, categorized or known for their unbelief. But it's the Gentiles that ultimately would be zealous for God. That's kind of a foreshadow there. But something to think about. We're told here in verse 18 that also Judah took Gaza. That ought to sound familiar. That comes up in current events pretty often, the West Bank or Gaza. Judah took that piece of property with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. These are three major cities of the Philistine people there on the West Bank. It was conquered and controlled by Judah early on. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. This is fascinating, guys. You might be interested in this. You might not be. But some archaeologists in the land of Israel after World War II, you guys know they did a lot of digging. Once, you know, the land opened up, some very passionate men, lovers of the Bible, wanted to start making some discoveries. You know, they found old, very old, iron artifacts in the valley areas of Israel, but not up into the mountain areas. Isn't that fascinating? It exactly lines up with the description here in God's Word. The people that dwelt in the valley, which, as you know, would be a very prosperous place agriculturally, a lot of runoff, a lot of great vegetation, they had iron chariots. They had access to iron, iron in their ground. They could mine it, utilize it. Not the case up in the mountains. And that's exactly what they discovered once they started turning the earth over. The Bible is, it's accurate even in the little minor details. That's the cool thing about the Word of God, inspired by God himself. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And we've already studied that, but Caleb defeats these gigantic warriors, seemingly single-handedly, at 85 years old. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Well, there we have a description of what Judah and Benjamin and even Simeon did. Guys, they failed. And I'll be really brief on this. But these were, according to God, the leaders. These were the head tribes. This is the tribe that God said, I want you to look to them for an example. They're gonna go before you, conquer the land. Well, they fell short. They did not take God up fully on his promises, and they allowed the inhabitants to dwell. These inhabitants, again, a picture of sin. If we allow sin to remain in our life, even little pockets of sin, it has long-term consequences, doesn't it? If you don't deal aggressively with your own sin and my own sin, it's going to be the very thing that takes us out in the end. That's the principle here. But look at this. As we read the failure or the shortcomings of Judah, the lead tribe, Benjamin and Simeon, look how all these smaller tribes follow their lead. It's really quite scary. Let's pick up in verse 23. The house of Joseph, that is the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, if you don't remember. The house of Joseph sent to Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and he called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So we're told, it's this one guy on the outskirts of the city, and the spies, guys that were doing the recon, said, listen, tell us how to get in the city. Now, the gate was obvious. A gate was always obvious in any city. But literally saying, how can we get into the city without going through the main gate? You tell us, we'll let you live. Well, the guy did. The guy said, well, you can go in over here. And they go in and they conquered the city, let this man live. He went and established a new city and named it, no doubt in honor of the city that he left. Look at this, verse 27. Neither, becomes a redundant word in just a few verses, but neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and in her towns, nor Taanach in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam in her towns. Not even the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Guys, now we have a motive. Not only did they get lazy, And they say, you know what? Enough war. Enough work. Probably more accurately. Let's just let them live. They're not bugging us. And not only that, we can get some money off these people. Because we have crippled them militarily, and we've reduced them to you know, small pockets of inhabitants, we're stronger militarily. Tax these guys. Let's benefit from their existence. Bad idea. Really bad idea. That's not what God told them to do. He said remove them because they're going to become a negative influence. If you live alongside these people, their gods, their way of life will influence you ultimately. They'll influence your kids. People write God off all the time. Oh, God, what do you know? You're so old-fashioned. Well, God's pretty smart. He really is. He's proven himself to be fairly educated, right? Have you ever listened to God? Have you ever taken God up on his advice and discovered you were wrong? Never. Never have I listened to God and regretted it. Well, Israel's going to learn that the hard way. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer. That was a city, by the way. Among them, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. How's that? But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Again, they start taxing these people. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco. No, I'm sorry. Try to break it up a little bit. Nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor Ikzib, beautiful name, nor Helba, even prettier, nor of Aphek, nor Rehob. Guy had a drug problem. Sorry. But to the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. For he dwelt among the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land, nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became, again, tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, that they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Herez and Ajalon, and in Shealbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Guys, listen, point is, they all blew it. They all fell short of what God intended them. But think about this in terms of their leader. It started with their leadership. Ever thought about that? You can never lead anybody further than you are willing to go yourself. That's the truth. You just can't. If you're not willing to go 100%, you're not going to be successful in leading people 100%. I think that's important in light of parenting, because we want and put some pretty big expectations on our children, don't we? We hope our children, man, succeed and live for Christ. Live for Christ in a hard world. We do. But what about us? Because the truth is, we can't lead our children to Jesus further than we're willing to go ourselves. They watch us. Guys, just like these smaller tribes are watching Judah and saying, well, God chose them, right? They didn't drive all the inhabitants out of the land, so what's the big deal? I'm just going to get an iced tea and kick back, man. I've been working hard. Well, there's long-term consequences. But man, think about that, would you please, as I do, in terms of leadership, man. We need leaders that are willing to go all the way, man. We need selfless, dedicated, zealous leaders. And that's dads and moms. I'm not just talking about some gender thing. I'm talking about people that are dedicated to Christ. That will ultimately make an impression on this up-and-coming generation. Something to think about. All right, let's press on. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And he said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Colon. Long pause. Why have you done this? God always reminds people of their history when they're failing in the present. Have you ever noticed that? God always says, I want you to go back, guys, and remember where you came from. Remember your history. That is God's recipe for somebody that is living wrong in the present. He goes back and, number one, reminds them of his faithfulness. Have I broken my word? Have I gone back on my covenant? No, not at all. But you guys, you have not obeyed my voice. He lets that sink in. And then he asks the question that so many parents do, why have you done this? He doesn't wait for a response. What are they going to say, right? Because I wanted to. What do we expect our kids to say? Why did you do that? Well, they've never given a really good, intelligent answer in my home. I wanted to. But really, God asked that just to get them to consider it. Yeah, why did we do this? Why in the world did I turn my back on God? It was stupid. I'm with you, God. I don't know why. Because I'm selfish. That's why. Wherefore, verse 3, now that we're on the same page, God says, I also said, let me remind you of some other things I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Look at the reaction of the people. How precious. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord, this messenger, whoever it was, or whatever it was, not clear, someone speaking on behalf of God or literally an angel, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the people, unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Guys, I'm telling you, that's coming. That really is coming to our country. It's necessary to be confronted with how far we have drifted from God. The only thing that is necessary, the thing that we desperately need as a country, is weeping. We need to become horrified at just how far we've come as a country. You know, we don't have to wait for some horrible catastrophe. I know for me personally, and you can see this as weakness if you want. It probably is. It's a good weakness. I cry a lot. I never used to. Before I moved here, I was like this stone cold. I loved God, but I was really emotionless. And in some ways, I kind of like that. But man, I cry a lot now. Not in front of people. I try to hold it together, you know, for obvious reasons. Kind of lose people when you get all blubbery. But to man, when I personally get alone with the Lord, which I love to do, and I just start to think about our nation, and I think about specifically the church, what the church has become, it's easy for me to start crying. Oh, Lord, what in the world is going on? What's happened? But you know what? I think that is healthy. I really do. I think that is a necessary part of our revival, to weep. There's too many dry-eyed Christians that don't care about the dying world around us. There's just too many dry-eyed Christians, guys. But look at the reaction. They say, oh, God, you're right. You got us pegged, and they just start to weep. I'm telling you, it's coming. We need this as a country. We need this brokenness as a country. And then God will move. Then God will move mightily. But right now, we're still kind of hard. Weeks after 9/11, people started leaving churches all over again. It is amazing to me how quickly churches were filled days after the terrorist attacks. It's amazing. It was a national phenomenon. Man, churches were packed out. Guys on Monday that could not find freedom from drugs and alcohol were healed on Friday. Amazingly, I am done. God first. Isn't it amazing how tragedy brings about holiness? It's amazing how the atheists were saying, we were wrong. It is amazing how tragedy brings that about. It's coming. And I don't say that with some kind of doomsday negative tone. It's just the way it goes, guys. What do we expect? If we're not willing to bless God, why in the world would we expect God to bless us? It doesn't work that way. So, they weep. And they called the name of that place, literally, Weepers. That's what Bochim means. Weepers, the land of the weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went, every man unto his inheritance, to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also, that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam, or Baalim. Guys, listen. This is typical, and this is sad. When the leaders of great movements die, there goes the movement. You know, that is historically the way it works. Think about the great revivals that the church has seen. Think about the Methodist movement, the Wesleyan church, or what has become known as the Wesleyan church. John and Charles Wesley, two brothers that absolutely gave their life away, chose poverty, and traveled hundreds of thousands of miles a year on horseback just preaching Christ. They were circuit preachers. And they'd go from town to town all over Europe just preaching Jesus. And they saw hundreds of thousands of people give their life to Christ. And out of that became known as the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement. And listen, there are still great Methodist Christians. Please don't misunderstand me. But you know, the movement as a whole has drastically strayed from the truth of God's Word. And that movement in particular has allowed all kinds of sinful liberal practices. But it's like that with every movement. That's a sad thing. The Lutherans, the followers of Luther in this Reformation, I don't believe it ever reformed enough. There's a lot of things that Luther believed that I absolutely don't. Doesn't line up with the Scriptures. But man, he did believe in grace, and he would go against the Catholic Church and say, you know, you are becoming rich off the backs of these poor people, telling them if they just give you money, you can guarantee that their grandfather, who is in hell, will be released into heaven. You're using people. And Luther spoke boldly about that and almost cost him his life. And the original followers of Luther were people that loved the Scriptures and believed, and this book is to be approached simply. And that's really what created the Reformation, by the way. Not Luther, but getting the Bible for the first time in hundreds of years into the common language. But guys, the Lutheran Church today, again, within that movement, are there sincere Christians? No question, no doubt. But also within that church are homosexuals behind the pulpit. It's strayed, guys. It's the way it works, man. The leaders die. The people that heard from God and were personally stirred by God, when they die, there goes the neighborhood. That's a scary thing. Why did it have to be that way? I don't know. But it is historically the way it works, man. I guess we as Christian people need to be constantly before the Lord ourselves. We can't depend upon the vision of some other guy necessarily to carry us spiritually. We need to be hearing from God ourselves. I think that's the only guarantee of keeping the fire lit personally, is our own personal devotional life. It always comes back to that. Well, just a little further. The children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they start to serve Balaam. We'll talk a lot about Baal. Balaam were these little statues within the system of Baal. These little figurines was literally Balaam. They started to be idol worshippers, praying and sacrificing to little figurines. Isn't that sad, guys? They went from knowing and being protected and loved by Almighty God, and they sold themselves out to worship little clay statues. And they'd set them up on their dresser drawers, and they'd offer things to them, and they'd talk to them. And what in the world did these little statues do for them? Nothing. But yet the devils behind these statues would manipulate them to the grave, take from them. All kinds of sexual disease and sin was the result of this. Tragic. Unfaithfulness. Adultery. Spiritual adultery is what we're talking about. It says, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth, the two chief deities of the Canaanite people. Here's the Lord's response, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. Now the enemy has the upper hand on the battlefield. He delivers to them, and they spoil them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So there's this depression and this great distress now in the land of Israel. Now, you better believe, I bet there were people tempted to blame God, right? How could you do this, God? Isn't that a crazy reaction? But it's so common. God warned them, guys, for hundreds of years, actually. He pleads with them, do not disobey me. I want to bless you. I want to give you everything you need. I want to take care of you. But if you turn from me, I'm not going to bless you. I can't make you comfortable in your sin. I love you too much to make you think that you can live without me. I'm not going to bless you if you choose to disobey. And sure enough, the dirt hits the fan, right? You all with me? It all comes crashing down. And no doubt there's people going, how could you let this happen? God, I thought you were a loving God. And God's thinking, I am a loving God. You chose this. This is the consequences of your own actions. Man, we are so quick to blame God for storms, even in our insurances. It's an act of God. A tree falls on your car. It's an act of God. Bad stuff's an act of God. But when something good happens, thank our lucky stars. Isn't that messed up? It's so messed up, man. We never give God credit for the good stuff. We always get mad at him for the bad stuff. We got to own it, guys. Bad happens because sin happened, and that's our fault. I'll own it. It's my fault. Blame it on me. Aaron's a sinner. That's why bad things happen. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. What a merciful God. Which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went, Old English, a-whoring. They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. So God raises up these judges. Who are these judges, guys? These are guys that are literally Old Testament superheroes. Hey, if you've got little men in your home, little men that are in the superhero mode, Marvel Comics and Spider-Man, listen, take them to the book of Judges, because Superman and Spidey can't touch these guys. These guys were real humans. This is an actual historical record that were empowered by God, and they did crazy things. I can't wait to get through this, guys. But this is the superheroes that our little children, our little men child children, should be impressed with, I believe. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Marvel Comics. Don't take it too far, but I'm telling you, there's some awesome stuff here. God raises up these men. Man, they do some exploits. Let's get into just a couple of them. But first, let's finish this up. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up, judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So whenever a judge was in power, the people did well. With leadership, people do pretty good. And these judges would defend them by the power of God. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves. Man, like dumb sheep. And so were we. The judge would die and the whole nation would go right back to the pot. So they would corrupt themselves more than their fathers and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way. Now let's finish this up. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. That's the deal. That's the choice. God said, I'm going to use these inhabitants to test my people. Their faithfulness. if you follow me, I'll protect you. If you don't, I'm going to lift my hand of protection and every man for himself. Try to do life without me, God says. See how you do. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Okay, we got some time. Let's go just a little bit further, guys. We'll just see two judges tonight and kind of wet our whistle a little bit. We got the background, what's going on, the nation, the state of the nation. Let's start looking at some of these individuals. Verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, here we go. Here's the groups of people that are left. Five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, and to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives. Big mistake. Gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Exactly what God told them not to do, they did. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgat the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, that's a beautiful name, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So real quick, guys, so I don't lose you. Here's the first judge. They are owned by a people group, just like Egypt. Now the Mesopotamians own Israel, and they're causing slave labor. They're exploiting them. And it got to the point where the children of Israel, like in Egypt, say, oh God, what have we done? They get it. Took 8 years. You're going to see their heart get progressively harder. But when they finally cry out to God, God raises up their first judge, and that's this individual, Othniel, the nephew of Caleb, a guy with some clout in the land of Israel. And it says in verse 10, please take note of this, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. Okay, that's the first time this shows up in the book of Judges, but it won't be the last. God empowers these men by his Spirit. Now, if you come from the theological mindset that this means these men were born again, because a lot of people believe that, when the Spirit comes upon somebody, it's nothing more than getting saved, well, then you have a real challenge ahead of you. You have to prove that men could be born again before Jesus even showed up and dealt with sin. It's an impossibility. But people have been being empowered by the Spirit from the very beginning, guys. This isn't salvation. I know. I get it, Aaron. You've said that before. You said it this morning. It's a big deal. These men were empowered to serve God. It is necessary. It is ideal to serve God by the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength, guys. Way more fruitful. And you see that all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. We don't know much about him other than that. Did good. The land did good under his leadership. 40 years later, he croaks. Verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Here's my favorite judge in all of the book. That's why we had to get to it. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So now there's a new king, the king of the Moabites, who oppresses God's people. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Again, that's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Guys, notice the pattern. 8 years before Israel said, okay, God, we give. Please help us. The next time around, 18 years. What's going on with the Jews, guys? Do you see their heart is progressively getting harder? You see that in individuals' lives. I've seen that in individuals' lives. People resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They say, you know what? I'm not doing it. I'm not listening to you. And they think, I'll get right with God later, but right now I'm doing it my way. You know what's scary? Is progressively, I've seen it. Hearts get harder and harder and more callous and senses get duller. Man, you see people that you knew as teenagers, and now they're in their 30s and 40s, and man, they are so hard to God. Man, we should not resist what God's trying to do. We should stay sensitive. That's ideal. But let's look at this guy real quick. So they finally cry out 18 years later. Verse 15, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. What a guy. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. That comes up a lot. He's known as Ehud, the man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. First thing, guys, you got to know. Why do we need to know he was a left-handed man? Okay? You can read this and miss it. It's a cultural issue. Listen, if you were a left-handed man in that day, you had no friends. That's the truth. They considered you cursed. And you think, come on, what? Why? Well, this was long before the days of bathroom amenities. Okay, no toilet paper in this land of Ehud, a man left-handed, seriously. And you would greet people like we do today with your left hand. That's your eating hand, even. You'd eat with your right hand, you'd greet with your left hand. But a guy who was left-handed, come on, man, what are you doing? That's the dirty hand. I'm serious. That is the hand. That is. There you go, Barrett. Yeah, absolutely. So listen, this left-handed man, Ehud, he was a reject, guys. He was the type of guy that was told all his life, you're a nobody, Ehud. You are a nobody. You don't have any gifts. You've got this disability is how they saw it. It is so like our Lord, guys, to say, all right, Ehud it is. That is the way God works. He's a disability. He's a nobody. You've been rejected all your life. I can use a guy like that. God is the God of the underdog, man. I'm telling you. He loves to use men like this because at the end of the day, people go, not Ehud, but they go, God. God gets the glory in the end. And guys, this disability, quote unquote, is going to prove to be the very ticket to delivering this message to Mr. Eglon. Let's check this out. It says in verse 16, and Ehud, he made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. We're talking an 18-inch blade. That's a pretty good, that's a mini sword. So he's out there in the shop, you know, honing this piece of metal down, putting an edge on it. He made him an 18-inch dagger, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh, for obvious reasons. Left-handed, grabbed to the right, pulls out his dagger, right? Typically, the dagger is always placed on the left thigh because most people are right-handed. Oh, man, that's an advantage for Mr. Ehud, a man left-handed. Look at this. So he's got it hidden under his robe on his right thigh, this 18-inch dagger, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now listen, if God is making a statement, listen, if God wants us to know, listen, this guy was big. You got to know, man, this Eglon was an obese man. I'm picturing eyes and a throne, and that's about it. And just rolls of prosperity. You know what I mean? I see a bleached white king in his little robe, and just, you know, mouth hanging, this mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging Gentile king. God-hater. Hates the Jews. Oh, it gets good, guys. Some of you have read this, I know. Your heart's already thumping. All right, check it out. It says, verse 18, and when he had made an end to offer the present, that is, he offered this tax that was required, Ehud as their leader. He sent away the people that bear the present. All right, guys, I need to spend some time with the king alone, personally. But he himself says, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silent, and all that stood by him went out from him. That's perfect, guys. Ehud says to the king, is there any way we can talk in private? I got something I got to tell you. It's a secret. And the king says, say no more. Everybody, dismiss. And he empties the room out of all his subjects. Man, this is perfect. This is a setup from God. And you know Ehud's thinking, this is too perfect. Guys, by the way, how did Ehud get by the guards? Because his dagger was on the right side. See, that disability was used as an advantage in service to Christ. If you think you have a disability, how could God use me? Oh, me! My nose is too big, or my teeth are all crooked, or whatever. You know what? Don't look at the disabilities in your life as that. Give them to God. I'm telling you, you give them to God, and God will say, check this out. He'll use it. I'm telling you, God is into that. So Ehud has made it past the security. He went right through the metal detector, and he's there all alone. Look at... This guy was a little crazy, this little guy, Ehud. He's probably got some pent-up aggression for all the picking on he's endured. But look at this. It says in verse 20, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. Oh, picture the birds are singing, guys. The window's open. The sun's coming through. He's in his little summer porch. Awesome. Which he had for himself alone. How quaint. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. So picture, Ehud's sitting there, everyone's leaving. He says, Eglon, listen, I got a message from God. And he gets all whispery, I got a message from God. A message from God, huh? And Ehud stands up, and he walks over to the king, ever so gently. And it says in verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and he took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. It gets better. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. What did that look like? Isn't that awesome? I've got a message for you, king. And he takes his 18-inch blade. How fat was this guy? 18 inches and just sticks him in the abdomen. And then Ehud's like, yeah. He goes to take it out, put his foot on it. He can't get his knife out, guys. Sticks this thing in so deep, the fat closes around the haft, the little curly pieces of metal, so your hand doesn't slide off the handle onto the blade. That's how good he stuck this guy. Message from God, huh? There it is. Judgment. And he thrusts it into the belly. The fat closes. He can't get his knife out. Wish I could see that in the instant replay. And then this last phrase, and the dirt came out. Oh, yes. The dirt comes out. See, I told you it's kind of raw, this book. What is the dirt? Obviously, we know what the dirt was. He disemboweled this guy. Instantly, the abdomen would tense up, big blade, and then as soon as those abdominal muscles released, gravity wins. That's what takes place. And you got this massive king. This evil, massive king who's been judged by God, quite literally, and then the dirt. There is a spiritual point to this, guys. But let's just go to the end real quick. Because God uses this dirt to get Ehud out of the palace before people realize what's taking place. It says, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. So he locks the bedroom door. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. That's old English for Eglon is going number two. You picture his clothes down around his ankles. He's sitting on the pot. Why did they come to that conclusion? They're sitting out there, the door's locked. They're going, he must be going to the bathroom. Promise, it's because of a horrible odor. I promise you. That's the logical conclusion. So all the subjects, man, he has been in there a while, and they're outside, and like, well, yeah, you got to do what you got to do. And look at this. I love this next verse. I told you this is crazy stuff, guys. It says, and they tarried till they were ashamed. They were outside this guy's bathroom so long, they started to blush. They started to get embarrassed. They go, oh my goodness, he's been in there so long. This poor guy, I mean, what in the world? You ever been there? Pork, you must be sick. Yeah, that's what you get for eating pork, right? Gentile. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key. Enough's enough. Someone's going to go in after him. And they opened, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and blushed. I added that part. And passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him. And they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. That's big, tough guys. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's 80 in total. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad or a stick. And he also delivered Israel. Well, that's as far as we'll get, guys. But one more thing. This two-edged sword that Ehud uses to judge and the dirt came out, you know, there is a spiritual principle to that. What is the thing that's going to remove the dirt or the sin, I'm not being cute, from your life? It's right here. It's the two-edged sword. That's the truth. And what do we need to do? We need to use the sword. We need to add the sword to our sinful lives, truthfully, and watch it clean us up, guys. Watch it remove all the filth in our life that needs to go. And this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. You've probably heard that a million times, but it is so true, guys. A dusty Bible is a messed up life. That's the case. So I guess in closing, I just want to encourage us to be students of this Bible, guys. Students of this book. Two-edged sword. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our chance to gather together. And even, Lord, the laughs. Your book is amazing, Lord. Even you, we believe, have a sense of humor. But all kidding aside, Lord, help us to be aggressive with our own sin. Allow you to deal with it, remove it. We really do want to do this thing right, Lord. So would you protect us, and would you go before us this week? We ask now, Lord, that you bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name. One who died for us. Amen.